We are on the threshold of the final week of Lent. So if any of you have been doing any of the abstaining or fasting or whatever, like you're on the last stretch, right? You only have a week to go and then we're into Easter. So good job. Good job if you've done that. If we haven't yet met, my name's Robin. I'm one of the pastors here at Lakeside. I would love to meet you. I hang out in the atrium after. I am an introvert, so I know how hard it is to just go up to somebody cold turkey and introduce yourself. So please do that. I would love to meet you if we haven't met yet this morning. As I say, we are on the threshold of the final week of Lent, and we have been stepping into the sandals of the witnesses who were there in the first century, walking that last week with Jesus. The woman who was pouring out her love in that costly gift, knowing no other way to how to express the love that she had for Jesus. The disciples who gathered at the table for Jesus' last meal, confused, not sure why this would be his last meal, why he was so certain that he was going to be dying. The friend who would betray him. And Peter, that fierce, impulsive, quick to retaliate disciple. We've been trying to put ourselves into the story. And in so doing, we've been confronted, I think, with something unsettling. We're not distant observers. We're not neutral. We're not innocent. We are in the story. We're not just watching from afar, passing judgment, and how could they ever have done that? But we're actually there within it as participants, and at times even accomplices. And this story of the last week of Jesus' life, the story that is a story that reaches across the centuries, and it pulls us in. It demands that we look in the mirror. And you know what happens when you look in the mirror, right? Especially the magnifying mirrors. It's like, how long's that hair been there on my chin? But we look in the mirror not to shame us, but to open our eyes. As Jeff said, the church is that intersection of heaven and earth. It's supposed to be. It's that space where heaven meets earth, where people look at the church and go, wow, that's what God is like. And sometimes we veer off course and this story pulls us back. If we've been absorbed by the culture, then we're reminded of what Jesus looks like. If Jesus has been buried under centuries of art and literature and politics, this story uncovers that Jesus, and we rediscover him anew. It's a recalibration of our lives in a world of distraction and a reorienting of our hearts in a world of disoriented desire. And every time we read the Bible, every time we come to the text, it is reading us. We open the text for transformation, not just information. The information is meant for transformation, or it's worthless. Lent challenges us to rethink which Jesus we follow. It raises a lot of questions for us. Good questions, hard questions. Why did they do what they did? How could they have done what they did? How could Judas have betrayed Jesus? How could Peter have denied Jesus? We hold up the mirror and we ask, what would I have done? Lent won't give us an out. It asks, which Jesus do we follow really? And this week we're going to meet two men who couldn't have been more different and yet more the same, whose were poles apart in their beliefs and yet bound together by jealousy and fear, who loathed each other with a rabid intensity and yet schemed together in selfish strategy. Two men, one represented empire and one represented God, and both represent the human condition. One man was born into a rigid Jewish tradition, and through marriage and shady circumstances, he ascended the ladder of power. And the other was steeped in the political tradition of Rome. A crafty politician, he too ascended the ladder of power. Two men whose situations were more different, couldn't be more different, and yet were the same. Whose situations couldn't be more different than our own. And yet, in ways, they're the same. If you're just joining us, last week we left off with Jesus being betrayed by a friend. Jesus undoing the violence that were caused by his own followers. Jesus bound, arrested, and led away. And it was all kind of sketchy and underhanded and under the cover of darkness in a garden in the wee hours of the morning when the dew is just starting to form on the ground. And that's where we pick up the story. And we're turning to Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, picking up at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest's home where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. We just stop there for a second. Who arrested Jesus? Let's never forget, it wasn't sinners who arrested and bound and turned Jesus over. It was the God followers. Inside, the leading priests and the entire council. Now, this council was about 71 of the most righteous, wise, devoted scholars of the Bible. That's the Sanhedrin, or this council. And they were trying to find evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. They couldn't find any. The story should stop right there. Case closed. We're done here. But many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days, I will build another one made with human hands. But even then, they didn't get their story straight. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus was silent, and he made no reply. And then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, why do we need other witnesses? You've all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they all cried. He deserves to die. Then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. Prophesy to us, they jeered. And the guards slapped him as they took him away. They led him to this home of Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas was born into a rigid Jewish tradition, and through marriage and shady circumstances, he ascended this ladder of religious power. Now, we met Caiaphas when we did our study in Acts last year. He is from the house of Annas, the family line of Annas, a priestly system that had become so corrupted we could actually call it the crime syndicate of Annas. And Annas had been high priest for 10 years. He'd been deposed by Rome and replaced with this son-in-law. Now, that violates Jewish law. It's supposed to be passed to a son. And Annas had sons. Rome sidestepped the sons and appointed the son-in-law. Something sketchy's going on here. Rome had this foreign policy that when they conquered a people, it was brilliant, when they conquered a people, they would allow the people a kind of pseudo-rule. So they had this sense that they were ruling themselves when they really weren't. They'd appoint rulers from among the people. And they saw this role of high priest as absolutely critical to controlling the masses. They could see that their religion was the center of their life, and the high priest was the center of their religion. They controlled the people. And so Rome wanted to control them. And what better way than to put a leash around the neck of the high priest? And so he appointed a person of their choosing. Now, today that would be something like the Italian government appointing the Pope. That's the situation. And the result is it was easier to rule, right? Greater peace. They could manipulate the leaders who would manipulate the people. And so these appointees were afforded all kinds of luxury and privilege to keep them happy, to keep them feeding from the trough of Rome. And the only way this could work is if they appointed people who loved luxury and privilege more than they loved God and virtue. It's the only way it would work. And so these ethnic leaders held power. It was a tenuous power. It was power only as long as they aligned with Rome. And they helped maintain peace. And they were willing pawns in this game of Rome. And history is full of these colonizing tactics and practices. In May of 2023, Father John Kaval, a Russian priest, changed one word in a mandatory prayer that had been imposed by the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, Patriarch Kirill, kind of like the Pope. And this prayer said, "We pray for the victory of Holy Russia." He replaced the word victory with the word peace. "We pray for the peace of Russia." And an altar server reported him to the authorities, and he was stripped of his position and his credentials. He was forced to flee Russia within hours. One word, victory to peace, which is totally in line with Jesus' teachings, was betrayed by someone within the church, a pawn of empire. In fact, it's being played out today. Since Russia's invasion, more than 100 religious leaders and activists have been arrested. Some of them have up to 12-year sentences. 2 Christians have been killed in custody. 38 priests have been suspended and their credentials removed just for speaking out against the war. Interesting. Patriarch Kirill was not one of them. That's the situation on the ground in this story. And as this story plays out, that's the situation that Caiaphas is in. Now, that I don't say that by means of sympathy. This is a road he chose, willingly chose. He chose power and privilege over faithfulness to God. But he's got that weight. He's got the weight of the family dynasty. He can't let the family down. This is going to have to continue. We want the family to continue in luxury and privilege. Would he be the one that would throw all of that away? He's got the weight of Rome on his shoulders. He has their leash around his neck. And he's appointed to do their bidding. And what happens if he doesn't do it? This is a perfect compromise. The people get to keep their institution, and Rome gets to keep their peace. He can justify it all. What could possibly go wrong? Enter Jesus. Adored by the crowds and yet unafraid to confront and name what others would not. He exposes the corruption that's woven into the religious system. He exposes the fact that Caiaphas has misrepresented God and he's misrepresenting the people. And he challenges these religious leaders that they're weighing the people down with more burdens than they need. They're already an oppressed people and they continue to oppress them even more. And watching from the shadows, as Jesus is calling this out, is Caiaphas and the chief priests and the elders and the Sanhedrin. What they see in Jesus is not a Messiah or a Savior, God in the flesh. They miss that. What they see in Jesus is a threat to their way of life, a threat to their power and privilege, to their security and their position and their comfort. They can feel their influence slipping through their fingers as the crowds look to Jesus, as the crowds hang on every word that Jesus says, and they're no longer looking to them. A little while before this, Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and word spread, as you can imagine it would. And the chief priests and the Pharisees panic. And they call a meeting, because that's what you do. They called a meeting. And this is what John tells us. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council, that's the Sanhedrin, together. "What are we going to do?" they asked each other. "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Roman army will come, and it will destroy both our temple and our nation." Really? How do they connect those dots? Why would the nation be destroyed? Have they ever listened to Jesus' teaching? Have they ever really heard his message? Why would the Romans fear someone who encourages people to be peaceful? Who encourages people to love their enemies, which would be the Romans? Who encourages people to pay taxes? who encourages people to carry the soldiers' bags an extra mile. Why would this be a threat to Rome? But it's not about the Romans destroying them. It's about losing their influence, thereby losing the support of Rome. They're motivated by jealousy and fear. Jealousy of Jesus' popularity and fear of losing their cushy way of life. And Jesus is messing with their comfort. That's the bottom line. You think somebody from the Sanhedrin, 71 of the wisest, most biblically literate, devoted men, somebody from the Sanhedrin would recognize this miscarriage of justice? Would recognize the evil in this plan? Would stand up and say something? But fear is an effective weapon. It can instill, it's a great motivator. If you can instill fear in people, you can control people. Fear led to the Salem witch trials. Fear led to the uptick in racism after 9/11. Fear led to the silence of so many people during the Holocaust. Fear continues to hold people in their grip. I'm not gonna lie. It can come in handy when you're parenting, right? You can use that fear of losing screen time or dessert or, like, tell me I'm not the only one that, you know, pulls on that thread a little bit. But fear is useful for those in power. Bottom line here is both men operated from a place of fear. Fear of losing the control of the people, fear of losing their luxurious position with Rome. And for centuries, religion has used fear as a motivator. Whether it's the fear of burning in hell that was used to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in the 16th century, or to get you to follow Jesus at summer camp. Fear is an effective weapon. And it's so not Jesus. Jesus didn't use fear to draw people to himself. And so, bent on killing Jesus, they hand him over to man number two, Pilate. Mark says in chapter 15, very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, the teachers of religious law, that's the lawyers, the entire high council, the Sanhedrin. Do you see this mass of religious elite all conspiring? They met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus. They led him away. They took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate, who couldn't have been any more different than Caiaphas and yet more the same. Pilate, who's poles apart in beliefs and yet bound with Caiaphas in jealousy and fear. Who loathed Caiaphas with rabid intensity and yet schemed with him in selfish strategy. Two men whose situations couldn't have been more different and yet more the same. Pilate represented empire, Caiaphas represented religion and God, and both needed each other. Both used each other for personal gain. Pilate was likely a decorated warrior, and that's how he was given the governorship of Judea and Galilee. That's the areas in the map here, the brown area on the bottom and the blue area. So he had power and he had privilege. He had a legion of soldiers at his disposal. He was expected to maintain peace and order. But it was also kind of a snub, because no one wanted to rule this region. It wasn't a very big territory. It was kind of outside of, you know, Roman society. It was a bit of a backwoods appointment, and the people were hard to rule. Pilate despised the Jews, including Caiaphas. He was selfish, he was stubborn, he was ruthless, he wasn't squeamish when it came to cruelty. He had no problem crucifying people or slaughtering anyone if he thought they were a threat. And he knew he sat on a power keg. This region was a flashpoint. And to keep his position, to keep them from rioting, from causing a revolt, he needed Caiaphas. He needed Caiaphas to manipulate the people. And so when Caiaphas asks to bring Jesus to Pilate, Pilate's nervous. He knows he's being played, but he complies. He plays this game all the time. Caiaphas wants Pilate to do his dirty work. He could have gathered that whole council and elders and all the religious elite and stoned Jesus. They tried that once before and he got away. But the people would lose it. They loved Jesus. And then a riot would cause Rome to come, and then there'd be bloodshed, and it'd be just too messy. He needed a state-sponsored execution. He needed the weight of Rome to legitimize this murder and legions of Roman soldiers to subdue the people if necessary. And what he needed most, he needed the shame of crucifixion. It was so shameful, some families didn't even claim the bodies of their loved ones. It was such a shame to be crucified. And they needed that shame in order to remove any dignity from the idea that Jesus was martyred, so that this movement would just die, would just go away. No one would ever want to follow a crucified person. And so when Jesus is brought to Pilate, this has all been prearranged. This wasn't a spur of the moment thing in the midnight text, you know, gotta meet you in the morning. There's no way he would have gotten a hearing that fast if a backroom deal hadn't already been prearranged. So Pilate's been reprimanded by Rome before for too much violence. So he needs to be selective in his use of force. Crucifixion, after all, is a Roman execution. He represents Rome. This has to be legit and justified. So he wants all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The order of the Greek here suggests that this is a mocking question. "You are the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied in the same manner, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all the charges that are being brought against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Like Caiaphas, Pilate is between a rock and a hard place. He knows Jesus is adored by the people. He knows they hail him as their king. When he came riding into Jerusalem the week before, they were shouting hosannas. They were laying down their cloaks. It's the way you honored a king. He knows how tenacious they are in their protest, that they're willing to die for a cause. He knows that Jesus comes from Galilee, which is an area known for rebellion. He knows that the term Messiah has come to mean a guerrilla fighter, like Judah Maccabees we met last week. He knows that if the Roman emperor learns that he let a guy go who claims to be the king of the Jews, he's in deep weeds. That's sedition. That's treason. What is he to do? What would we do? Faced with those options, what would we do? Have you ever been caught between a rock and a hard place? You know the right thing to do, but you also know what's at stake. The kids need you. You need to spend more time with them, but work's really demanding and you want that promotion because that promotion means you can get a bigger house and you can go on more vacations. You watch someone bullied. But if you say something, you could lose your friends. You too could be labeled, so you stay silent. You don't like the racist jokes and the homophobic slurs and the mocking of pronouns and the defense of genocide when the family gathers for the big family gatherings. But you kind of want to keep the peace. You don't want to say anything. You see the compromise in businesses, and companies, and church scandals. Defend silence in order to protect the brand or the institution. Oh, look, if this gets out, if word gets out, this ministry will come crashing down, and then what? All the good work will be for nothing. It's very justifiable. Is it? Protect the brand over the person, the victim, the truth. Two men whose situations couldn't be more different than ours, and yet in ways so much the same. And it's so easy to judge them, isn't it? So easy to stand outside of the story and look back and, how could they do that? But we're called into the story. We're not allowed to step outside the story. We're invited in. Who are we? Where are we? What would we have done? Pilate needs Jesus to implicate himself. If he just claims to be king, it's over. He can charge him with sedition. He's in the clear. He's on solid ground. He can crucify him, and it's all over. But Jesus doesn't, and his silence is deafening. And it's a problem for Pilate. What's a guy to do? Caught between a rock and a hard place. Mark says, verse 8 of chapter 15, the crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews? Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. This could be his way out. Foil Caiaphas's plan. Being an opportunist, he recognizes. And recognizing that he's being used by Caiaphas, he offers the release of Jesus. But at this point, the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. Why? Pilate demanded, what crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder, crucify him. So, to pacify the crowd, to justify his actions, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then he turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. This wasn't just any crowd. This wasn't the crowd that had welcomed him in the Sunday before or the week before. This was a hand-picked crowd. Maybe some of the false witnesses who had come forward during the trial, because this took place in Herod's palace. It was a gated palace. It wasn't just anybody shows up. They would have to have been let in. They would have to have had security clearance. And so this plan backfires. The crowds want Jesus crucified. Pilate knows he's innocent. He's afraid of their protests. He's afraid of their tenacity. He's afraid of Rome's wrath. He's afraid. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he responds with his instinct and calculation and strategy, and he concludes, Jesus isn't worth risking a riot. Not for principle, not for innocence, not for truth. And so he concedes. All of the accounts we have in the Gospels indicate that Pilate harbored doubts about executing Jesus. But recognizing the political opportunity that he could satisfy the crowd and satiate the priests, have them indebted to him for the next favor that he needed, he was willing to sacrifice an innocent prisoner for political gain, willing to compromise his conscience for practical advantage. Why did they do what they did? How could they have done what they did? Would I have done what they did? That's the question. So Caiaphas gets what he wants. And though now he's indebted to Pilate, it's part of the game. Pilate gets what he wants. He avoids trouble at Passover. And God among us is crucified. 400 years before Jesus, the philosopher Plato said, if a perfectly moral man entered the world, he would be humiliated and crucified. That's a philosopher speaking. 400 years before Jesus. He could read humanity. He could read the human condition. He knew if someone like Jesus showed up, they would be humiliated and crucified. Two men. One represented empire, one represented God. Both represent the human condition. Both knew what was right. Both chose self-interest. Both knew what was right. Neither had the courage. Two men whose situations couldn't have been more different and yet more the same. Whose situations couldn't be any more different than ours. And yet how much the same. As we read this story, as we have soaked in this last week of Jesus' life, over this time of Lent, allowing it to read us. It asks us, it demands of us to ask the hard questions, to look in the mirror. Where am I in the story? As Noah creates some space for us, I want to invite you just to reflect on that. Where are we in the story? Are we caught in fear, in unhealthy compromise, stuck between a rock and a hard place? Is there a place in your life right now where you already know what faithfulness looks like? You know the right thing to do, but you're choosing what's easier or safer or more comfortable instead. Maybe it's a difficult conversation you need to have, but just don't want to stir things up. Maybe it's staying silent when you need to speak up, when you need to be in solidarity with someone. Maybe it's compromising worth ethics for personal gain or to protect the brand. Let's just sit with that for a moment. What I love about this story, it's so Jesus, is that it's never too late. There were two other men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both prominent members of the Sanhedrin, of the council, both involved in that midnight scheming. Both were there when Jesus was condemned. Both had a check in their spirit. Something is not right here. But John said after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, he feared his people, he feared his religious community. Some of you know that fear. If they find out, I won't have a place of belonging. That's where they were at. They feared the Jewish leaders. He asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. That was a bold move. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. And with him came Nicodemus, another religious leader, the man who had come to Jesus at night. You see, in the end, they did what was right. In the end, they overcame fear. In the end, their story is told, not as history only for us. It's never too late. Never too late to do the right thing. Never too late to follow Jesus of the cross. God, I just thank you that you are a God of second chances. I pray for each of us as the church, individually but collectively as the whole church, that we would follow the Jesus of the cross, that the world would look at us and say, wow, that's what Jesus looks like. That you would give us wisdom to navigate these difficult decisions, these temptations to compromise that present themselves day after day. Oh God, would you make us an outpost of heaven? I just pray this in the power of your name. Amen. We have our prayer team at the front. If you've been wrestling with something, if you feel nudged and you're just really struggling, if you're caught between a rock and a hard place, if you want to follow Jesus, they would love to chat with you, pray with you. It's always confidential, so it doesn't get any farther than there, and you're welcome to come to the front for that after this. This evening is our pilgrimage of prayer. We do this about four times a year. It's like a prayer retreat, but you don't ever have to have prayed before. And nobody's going to put you on the spot to pray. It's more of a breath. You come away and you just soak and guided through reflections and meditate. I invite you to come out. It's in this room this evening at 7. It's nothing like a normal worship service. And then Good Friday. Good Friday is this coming Friday at 3 o'clock. So that's a different time. Again, that's a really powerful service. Our worship teams are just working hard to provide an experience for us that gives us a fresh glimpse of Jesus. And so I invite you this Friday, 3 o'clock, and of course, Easter on Sunday. Can I just close us out with a benediction? Bless us as we go, as the church, this outpost of heaven, where heaven and earth meet. Now to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to God's power that is at work within us, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace, friends. Have a great week.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.